Okay, now for the sermon today. Dr. Fred Markert is a civilization expert. He has studied 26 previous civilizations, and he's considered as a recognized expert in the rise and fall of empires. Dr. Markert was interviewed recently by Mike Adams of Natural News. Very, very well done interview. Certainly encourage you to take the, if you have an hour to listen to it, would be very worthwhile. He said there are six stages that are easy to document in the life of all empires, the life of all great nations. The first is outburst, when they emerge from who knows where. 1776 was our year of outburst. If you look at the history of the Roman Empire, they were pretty much a backwater nobody cared about in the Greek world of the 700 and 800s. And all of a sudden burst on the scene. There's the outburst stage, which you can easily document, even in ancient Persia, Babylon, Assyria, other places. So after the outburst stage, there is a conquest stage, where they get larger, and they enlarge their power. Their military conquers other areas, and they simply kind of grow to where they have what becomes their final boundaries. The third stage is called commerce, or economic power, where they then, that empire dominates in a particular trade or industry or agriculture or perhaps a combination of them. America certainly became the dominant commerce power in the world beginning in the 1920s and, of course, continuing up until the times in which we live. The fourth stage, then, is affluence. And that's where the average person has creature comforts. Lives pretty well, perhaps has property, perhaps has a nice big house. Our affluent stage began in 1950, and American housewives began to have things like dishwashers, clothes washers, indoor plumbing. Many of us can tell stories about our grandparents or parents living with outdoor plumbing. I remember that very well, staying with my grandmother, Grandma Sexton, and she had a clawfoot bathtub, but no indoor plumbing, so she would simply draw water out of the well or have us do it, heat it on the wood stove, and then pour scalding water on us as little kids sitting in the bathtub. So you'd have one bucket of cold water, one bucket of boiling water, and you were just lucky to get the cold water first because it didn't get burned that way. And, of course, those days of affluence grew and grew to where Americans had televisions. Every American had one or more cars. The size of the average house went from about 1,100 square feet to about 2,300 between 1950 and the year 1990. So the affluence of America, that age is very easy for us to understand. Most of us experienced it. The next stage is the beginning of the decline, but it's called the intellect stage. And that is when the academics and those in charge of education begin to drift away from the core values of the nation. And Dr. Markert says he's able to document this in all 23 of the civilizations that he studied. That in the intellect stage, those who teach our children, those who are academics in the institutions of philosophy and higher learning, all begin to drift away from the basic principles that made the nation great and began to teach something slightly different. That began, by the way, in America in 1965, when many of our universities began to no longer teach Western civilization, English literature, and many other things like Shakespeare. Those subjects were taken away gradually from our educational system and replaced with things like women's studies and transgender studies and all sorts of other things that Dr. Markert says are of dubious value. The final stage, then, affluence, intellect, then lead to the final or the sixth stage of empire, which is called decadence. Now, if you've read much about Alexander the Great, when he was asked how he thought he could conquer an army of 250,000 with an army of 30,000 as he was crossing the Bosporus, what was his answer? See, where's my fact finder? Oh, Tony's here today. Where's Nathan? Is Nathan here today? Maybe he went to Hood River. So basically his answer was, the rulership, the ruling class of Persia is decadent. He says when an empire is decadent, they have no fighting spirit. And so he was able to conquer an army several times, maybe almost 10 times his size, and he blamed it on the decadence of that empire. The same is true if you look at other empires that became extremely decadent. the Ottoman Empire, the Arab Turkish Empire before that. The decadence of their leaders was legendary. Certainly, if you look at some of the leaders that we unfortunately have had in recent years, we've had some decadence, some very blatant immorality, and some, not entirely, but certainly we've had some evidence of that. Dr. Marker says that that decadence is accomplished by humor, said by making fun of the traditional values of the nation. Because when people are laughing, they are more susceptible to influence and less judgmental or less likely to see what is actually happening. He lists the beginning of the decadence of America with the TV show Golden Girls, who was a bunch of, I don't remember it very well, I didn't watch much TV back then, but they apparently was a slice of older ladies who had, you know, bubbly personalities, everybody was attracted to them. They were also immoral, and they made fun of accepted moral values. That was followed by Murphy Brown, Friends, many, many other channels to where eventually almost every sitcom or movie that was out there criticized, made fun of, or ridiculed the three foundational elements of our nation, which are Bible, church, and family. The nation was built upon the Bible and its teachings, very obvious by the writings of our founding fathers. The church, the meeting together, sometimes twice a week, Sunday and Wednesday, but certainly weekly. It was a time when 70 to 80% of all Americans went to church. Now the number is way down below 20%. In states like we live in, more like 5% of the people attend church each week. And finally, the family. There was a time when 90% or more of our children were born in a two-parent family with a father and a mother. Currently, 43, 44% of Caucasian babies are born illegitimate, and 75% of some populations of minorities grow up in single-parent families. Now, what happens when children grow up in single-parent families? Well, the studies have shown very clearly that young men who grow up in a single-parent family almost always end up with an anger problem. They become very angry. Young girls who grow up in a single-parent family almost always end up as promiscuous. They are sexually immoral and promiscuous. They want a father. They want a man's attention. And so we have a society. I'm sorry, I was trying to scratch my nose. I guess you're not supposed to do that. But I've been tested twice, so I should be able to scratch my nose, right? I'm just saying, you know, just logic. At any rate, by the way, can you hear? Is this thing echoing too badly with the microphone? Are we doing okay? Angle it down like that? The microphone. Okay. This is a challenge. So we'll see what next week's challenge is. Maybe I can cut a little thing here. So, at any rate, we will do the best we can. Maybe if I just looked at the ceiling and talked, that might work. At any rate, we have a huge society now of angry young men who have grown up without the norms, not knowing the foundational principles that the country was built upon. And young ladies in the same way. The young men you see on the streets doing what they're doing, and of course our prisons are filled with them, and of course with promiscuity we know what has happened to our society and the resultant sins that are unfortunately transferred to the children and to the grandchildren. What happens when you have a percentage of young men growing up with anger is that the society becomes barbaric. It happened to the Roman Empire, where rioting and looting became normal. That's followed by infrastructure breakdown. Now, this section, by the way, is the final summary of what Dr. Markert mentioned in his lecture, and that was answering the question of what are we going to experience the next years. And the reason we're going to experience it is because in his study of 26 different empires, no empire has ever recovered from the decadent stage. Some have recovered a little bit from the affluence or the intellect stage and had a few more years added to their existence. No nation has ever survived the decadent stage except one, and that has been Great Britain. And Great Britain has survived it because it's had the protection of America. the foreign enemies who want to invade and are always waiting in the wings to invade any empire have had to gradually invade Britain since their decadent stage took over. And of course, they've done that. As if you go to Britain now, you'll see the evidence of that. But they are still functioning as somewhat of a shell, somewhat of an image of their past. But it's been because America has protected them. So what are we going to experience? Society becoming more barbaric, more rioting, more looting. That's followed by the failure of infrastructure. Bridges, electricity, water systems. Oftentimes there is a food shortage or famine because what does it take to produce food? It takes petrol. It takes oil. It takes transportation for trucks. It takes tractors. And once that infrastructure is no longer delivering gasoline or diesel or those products, we very quickly will come into a situation of a lack of food. Historically, societies begin tearing themselves apart inside because they take on the factions of those enemies who are now taking over the country, and people begin to take sides. Enemies see their chance. Tyrants are never satisfied. Dr. Markert lists China, Russia, Iran, and North Korea as enemies who are waiting in the wings to try to take over or take pieces of America after the final collapse. Now, what he says may or may not be 100% accurate. Certainly, he has a lot of academic qualifications to make that analysis. I think the question we all have to answer is, what can we control? We cannot control riots in downtown Portland. We cannot control what happens in our state governments or our national government. Let's go to Matthew 24. We started here 5 weeks or four sermons ago about the fact that lawlessness will abound, and sadly, as a result of that, the love of many shall wax cold. We don't have control over the lawlessness that abounds in the country. We have the control over the lawlessness that might be in our own life or might influence our life. And certainly we have control over whether or not our love will grow cold. And the Bible tells us exactly what to look for concerning having our love not grow cold. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated for all nations, or in all nations, for my name's sake. I don't think it was a surprise that last Saturday night, 1 week ago today, they had a big Bible burning session in downtown Portland. The rioters quit burning plywood, furniture, other things that they brought, and they said they brought books, most of which were Bibles. It tells us what the real motivation is, and also tells us perhaps as a warning as to what direction they might be coming in the future. Verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So false teachers will use the opportunity of the collapse of society to teach falsehoods. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that's a stark warning. Stark warning to all of us to make sure our love does not grow cold. Verse 13 is a warning, he who endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, your love not growing cold until the very end shall be saved. Now, how can we be sure, or what do we do to try to make sure our love does not grow cold during this time of great challenge that we have never seen in our country before? It's been repeated in other countries before this, but this is where we are. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul's prayer for the Philippians, first he thanks God on every remembrance of them in verse 3, and I hope we, in our prayers, thank God for our brothers and sisters that he's called, knowing that we are all going to need a special amount of his spirit and help and encouragement from each other to make it through the difficult months, years, and who knows how much longer ahead of us. Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound, not that their love would grow cold, but that their love would abound still more and more, notice, in knowledge and discernment. So love is tied up in your Bible knowledge and your ability to discern right from wrong, evil from good, based on the law of God, the word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So Paul told these people, you are going to be faced with a choice, a discernment. You have to prove to yourself what is good and what is evil and avoid what is evil. You may prove what is excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. How do we be sincere and without offense? Well, obviously, a lot of self-control. We don't let ourselves get caught up in the political aspects of the nation, the political collapse. We cannot change anyone else's mind. We can't post something on some website and influence anybody else or change their mind. All we can do is in our prayers ask God to help us to have self-control and to be an example. The Bible does say that when they see you in a future time, they'll recognize who you are and know what you've done. I'm paraphrasing, but you know what the scripture is. Verse 11, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The first fruit of God's Spirit is love, and that's what we must make sure does not collapse. So how do we lose? How do we lose love? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How would our love wax cold? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 12. Now you might as well start in verse 11. That's where the sentence begins. And now we have water up here, but how do you drink water with this silly thing on? I'll try it this way. Okay, I think that's better. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. God will allow them to be deceived, to believe delusion, that they should believe the lie. And I think this lie here refers to a number of things. But one of them, of course, is the coming of the lawless one in verse 9. The lie that the lawless one will tell. He will be, apparently if it's our understanding is right, it's because he has he's a beast power who rules the world basically and is enforcing his will on people. Verse 10, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth. What does that mean to us, receiving the love of the truth? Well, there are many people who understand the truth academically and for a time try to live by it, but when push comes to shove and there are other influences, they quickly abandon the truth and follow some falsehood. We saw it happen in a big way back in 1994, 95, when people loved the church or the group or their friends, their family, more than they loved the truth. So we need to make sure that we have a love of the truth that we've received. We truly love the Sabbath and the holy days and the truth about the kingdom of God coming on the earth, the truth about the spirit in man, and the other foundational truths, especially those six listed in Hebrews 6, verse 1, that we have the foundational truths to the point that we love them to the point of death. We will not give them up. Right now, martial law is forcing us to do these things. There will come a time when, according to the scriptures, they will enforce the mark of the beast. And we better make sure that we have a love of the truth so we are able to say no. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The reason is they didn't have a love of the truth. They had a love of something else that was stronger. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So not having a love for the truth means that we have a pleasure or we are attracted by unrighteous things. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Another cause of our love growing cold would simply be neglect. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I really appreciated the sermonette that Mr. Chambers gave because Satan does want us to be too busy to be seeking God every day, too busy to be having time for prayer and our personal Bible study. Certainly, if he can keep us diverted and onto things that we think are good and worthwhile but have only a shallow meaning, he'll have us gradually following his direction. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, now we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That's the truth, the love of the truth. Give earnest heed to it, lest we drift away. And what that Greek word means is two boats that are passing each other in the water, and they just gradually get farther and farther and farther away. We have to have a focused target with our Bible study. We need to make sure we are studying the truths of God and reinforcing those. If we are just a little bit off or a little bit neglectful, the consequence in the long term can be very, very severe. I was out drift fishing with Eric Connor one time. One of my hobbies in Alaska was helping out on one of the drift boats in the summertime for a couple days each year. And my job was to stand on the back of the boat, up back on the stern, where the big drum is that brings in this huge, several thousand foot long fishing net. And as this drum turns with fish in it, some of the fish are really caught well. It's a gill net, man, they're just caught in the gills, and the net comes back, and the two guys that are deckhands take these fish off. But some of the fish are just barely hanging there. They call them hangers. They normally have just a little piece of their lip or maybe one of their teeth hung in the net. So when the net comes out of the water, before it gets to the boat, there are these hangers there. And for the most part, they'll flip off the net. So my job is standing back there with a big 12-foot pole with about a 2.5-foot, 3-foot net on it. And I have to lean out the back of the boat, which is going up and down and sideways and around, and catch these fish, get them off the net into the round net so they didn't lose them. And my wages for the day was half the fish I could catch. So the boat guy got half the fish, and I got half the fish. So most days I was bringing home 10 or 12 nice big salmon. So it was a pretty good day. But I asked Eric Connor one time, I said, now we're out here in Cook Inlet, and I said, you've got a bearing, you could get us to Kodiak, couldn't you? He said, yeah, we could just head the boat that direction. We could make Kodiak Island in about 2 days of hard sailing. I said, now what if we were 1 degree off on your calculation? There's 360 degrees in a circle, so if we're just off 1 degree in your calculation and our course, how far would we miss Kodiak Island by? And so he sat down for a second and kind of thought, and he said, well, we would miss it by about 45 miles. So it tells you how far you can get off base if you're just off base a little bit every day. You just gradually, you know, you skip Bible study one day in prayer. Well, for long, it's 4 or 5 days, and then you just kind of superficial. Drifting away happens gradually. That's why he says, we have heard lest we drift away. And being off base just a little bit each day can be suicide, spiritually speaking. Let's read verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, in other words, under the covenant agreement, there were punishments for those who disobeyed the laws and disobeyed the laws of the land. He said, if those laws were enforced, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So he said, how can we escape punishment if we neglect a much greater salvation than those people who live under Old Testament Israel? The truth we have heard is something we simply cannot lose our love for or turn loose of. Now I'm going to read a very disappointing story. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Read a story of a man named Demas. He's mentioned 3 times in the scriptures. He's a warning for all of us, because Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, in his goodbye comments to the people at Colossae, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, who of course he was traveling with, and Demas greet you. So Demas was a servant, a fellow minister of the Apostle Paul, who traveled with him. He's also mentioned in Philemon. Let's go over to Philemon chapter 1. Well, it's only one chapter, but verse 24. So right before Hebrews, the short one-page book of Philemon. Towards the end of this book, Paul again is traveling, and he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, well, actually, he's in prison, but he's away from the man he's writing to, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my beloved fellow laborer. So Demas is called a beloved fellow laborer by the Apostle Paul. Twice he is mentioned in a very positive and appreciative manner. But what happened to Demas? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. this back about three or four pages in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at verse 10. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So Demas, a man who was twice mentioned as an appreciative servant, fellow minister by the Apostle Paul, loved this present world. You might say his love grew cold because the present world enticed him away. Very, very sad story. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2, where not Demas particularly is mentioned, but the principle that Demas here would be, I think, very obviously a lesson about. Demas loved this present world, and that's what caused his love to grow cold, because apparently the things in the Roman Empire at that time in society, we don't know what it was. Paul does not give us any details, but we know the allures of the society we live in, and they haven't changed since the time of the Romans or before that. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. 1 John chapter 2, let's begin in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what are the things in the world that we can fall in love with or we can be diverted to love? Obviously possessions, houses, other people. We are in an odd time in society because as part of our decadent stage, or our stage, you might say, beginning in affluence, we are the first society in history that has worshipped celebrities, where celebrities, big names, entertainers. There's always been famous people, but they were usually politicians, like Julius or Augustus Caesar or Winston Churchill. There were always people who were well known, but celebrities who are sort of admired and worshipped, and everybody wanting to be one, it's a phenomenon of the 20th century. And, of course, there are people who are still enamored with celebrities. They just, they sort of like they live their life worshiping other people. It's very, very sad because the praise of men is very shallow and very temporary. But there are those who, you know, they just simply love the movie stars and the celebrities, those in either music or entertainment. And it is a part of our society that people have fallen in love with that they really didn't have a chance to fall in love with 10 centuries ago, or maybe even a century ago. One time my wife and I were in Cabo San Lucas, and we went to this timeshare thing, which the last thing I wanted to do was buy another timeshare, but they gave you a free meal and all this, and we thought, okay, well, I don't do that anymore. But this timeshare's claim to fame was they had a viewing platform above Cabo where you could see the little airstrip where all the celebrities came in to, with their private airplanes, and then there was a housing area next to it with all sorts of really expensive houses, maybe, I don't know, 50, 60 expensive houses. And they had a list there of all these famous, Jose Canseco, all these famous baseball players, and a number of movie stars that had their houses there. And so they had little binoculars you could use, and they said people come and just sit here all week waiting to see one of these celebrities come off of their airplane, walk across some concrete, and get in the car. Really? That's the purpose of life. That's going to accomplish something. You're going to sit there and watch somebody else get out of a plane. But they did it. Lots of people did it. So beware of the celebrity idea in our society, because celebrities are not examples to follow in most cases. Verse 16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice verse 17, "The world is passing away, and the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever." The will of God abiding forever is his spirit in your life, in your heart, so that you can be a part of his family forever. Jesus Christ said it was his will that not one of us would be lost, not one. But we have our part also to do, and that is to make sure we are not part of trying to go back to or loving the society and the world that we live in. We are going to be facing increased wickedness in the times ahead. Things that were unimaginable 50 years ago are now commonplace and accepted. The shock factor is almost gone. There's almost nothing we see or hear about or can be put on screens that is even shocking anymore. As the rampant wickedness grows, our challenge is to make sure we in some way try to insulate ourselves and make sure that we are not being a part of that society. Now, I want to go to a book that is really two books. There is one book in the New Testament that is essentially two books put together. Anyone know what that is? Tony should know because I told him today. But there's one of Paul's epistles that is essentially two books put together. First Peter. Tony's giving you a joke again. Now, if you study Paul's epistles, the one that says, goodbye, amen, I'm done, and then adds three more chapters, is the book of Ephesians. I want to begin with this section in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's almost as if Paul wrote the book, actually verse 21, let's go down to verse 21. It's almost as if Paul wrote the first three chapters of Ephesians and then took a break. Maybe the next morning he got up and said, I want to add some admonishment, some things to this. Perhaps it was months later. Perhaps they were two separate books that he wrote to Ephesus, and when they decided to compile the books together, when he asked for the parchments to be brought to him, he put them both together. Just the study of Ephesus itself is an interesting study. We may do that sometime in the future. But here in chapter 3 and verse 20, we have an obvious conclusion to a message. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And in fact, the subjects covered in these first three chapters are subjects about God's eternal plan for mankind, about redemption, forgiveness possible through Jesus Christ, and the manifestations or the obvious proof of that in the church. In chapters 4 through 6, the last three chapters, the subject is profoundly different. And when it begins in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so he wrote this as a prison epistle, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is the SBS of the last three chapters of this book. And he lists six aspects of walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. Very different from the subjects of the first three chapters. I think you'll appreciate the book very much by looking at these two sections from a different standpoint. But these four chapters give six practical instructions for how to follow God and godly living. And they are very applicable for the times in which we live, times in which we have the danger of our love waxing cold. In chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. The subject here is unity. He calls in this first section of walking worthy, he calls out the need to be unified. And Satan the devil would like nothing more than division. He has caused division. He has tempted people to be divided over the years. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's certainly a great principle in making sure your love does not grow cold. To endeavor, which means work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. It tells you that some people in that age were teaching two bodies or different spirits or different teachings. In fact, the last warning to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, Paul says, I know that after my departure, evil wolves will come in and teach things so they can get a following after themselves. And so he's warning the Ephesians here again about this. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The hope of your calling hasn't changed from day one. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all who was above you all, through all, and in you all. So he says we should be unified in worshiping God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this importance of unity And endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity is a great principle, a great important foundational truth as we face years that may be very, very challenging. The second subject he talks about, or the second principle, so that we can walk worthy of our calling, is the principle of being holy. Down in chapter 4, let's look at verse 17. We already talked about Demas, who loved this present world. Here he says, "Now this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds," meaning what they are doing is going to be passing away. This world and all that it has is passing away. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." This verse, I think we have seen, verse 19, fulfilled much more profoundly in recent times. Who, being past feeling, they no longer have natural feelings. They are past having normal feelings. So we have mothers murdering their own children through abortion. We have some of the other things that have gone so contrary to the foundational principles and truths we thought everybody at one point agreed to. But now much of that has changed. They are past normal feelings. "They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." So what happens when nations are in the decadent stage is people become more and more decadent, and they work with uncleanness. They just simply turn not to God, but turn instead to drugs, turn instead to pleasure. I think one of the most profound things I ever read in history was the study of Attila the Hun and his armies coming down from the northeast into northeast Italy to sack Rome. The Roman gentry, the ones who were wealthy, had houses, who had all the goods in this life, decided to just have big parties and drunken orgies as they waited for the enemy to come. They knew there was no escape, so they thought, well, let's just all celebrate until we're all dead. And, of course, Attila the Hun's forces were not known for their mercy. In fact, they were known for some cruelties that are beyond description, things I would not describe in a church service. But we find the same thing happening in other nations as they begin to collapse, is that people become very selfish. They grab what they can for themselves and try to escape. They try to get out of the harm's way, perhaps. But it's because they're past feeling, and they've turned themselves over to lewdness, to uncleanness and ungodliness, with a lot of greediness. But it says in verse 20, "You have not so learned in Christ." So the second principle is that we come out of the world, we remain holy, separate. He says, verse 21, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus," the love of the truth taught by Jesus Christ, "that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and instead be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So in this part of Ephesians, the second principle that Paul is teaching here is to be holy, to be separated and coming out of the world. Chapter 5, he adds the subject of being loving. This is important because it is an illustration or practical instruction into making sure our love does not grow cold. Verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." We're to be followers of the example of Jesus Christ. Peter mentions that in 1 Peter 2. "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." He was beaten, he was ridiculed, he was hit, he had a crown of thorns placed upon him. He did not attack or revile back at his Roman tormentors. He says he given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. But then he goes on and says, "Fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among the saints, because these sins destroy love." He doesn't mention every sin. He mentions these that were rampant in the Roman Empire, occasionally mentioned as affecting the church. He says these will destroy love: fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. It should not even be named once because it's not fitting among the saints. You wouldn't get that message watching TV or movies, but God said it's not even to be named once among the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. We should add here foolish talking or foolish posts on the internet or on social media, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we add foolish posts on the internet? So, because that is foolish talking. Nor coarse jesting, the telling of jokes or of what they call jokes at the expense of God's truth or the commandments is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know yourselves that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, because covetousness leads to idolatry. Covetousness is the final commandment. Idolatry is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And then thou shalt not covet. They tie the entire package of the commandments together. But no covetous man or one who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So when we see the wrath of God coming, it's because of the decadence, because of the sins, mentions here, that come on the sons of disobedience. And we've just listed some of those sins that are part of the national, it seems like, activity every day now. But you were once in darkness, but now you are in light, the children of God. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So the fruit of God's Spirit will help you perceive and discern what is acceptable, and we will need that perception and that help much more during the challenging times ahead. And then to finish up this section, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. He says, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, if it's shameful to speak of them that are done in secret, do you think it's shameful to watch them on the tube and to enjoy watching people break God's commandments, sin, lust, whatever it might be? You know, the number of commandments broken and the sinful things that are portrayed as entertainment is endless. If it's shameful to even speak of those things that are done in secret, how much more shameful is it to sit and watch those things that are evil and done in secret? So we are warned here to make sure that we are practicing love in all these ways and that we are also separated from the world and separated from ungodliness. That's actually number four, separated from ungodliness. It says, verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then walk circumspectly, because we are not as fools, but we are as the wise. So we have being united, being holy, being loving, being separated from ungodliness. The last part of chapter 5, Paul admonishes us to be, or I'm sorry, in chapter 5 now, Paul admonishes us to be people of wisdom. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, redeem the time. Don't be unwise, but what? Understanding what the will of God is. It will take a lot of wisdom to navigate the challenging times, the challenging waters ahead. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine. Now, why is that listed after not being unwise? Well, because when you're drunk with wine, you don't show a lot of wisdom, right? I mean, how many people who are drunk with wine show a lot of wisdom? Well, the answer is none. Which is dissipation, but it's filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we were able to keep in contact with each other. We all have our church directories with phone numbers and emails, and certainly we ought to be contacting one or two of our brethren every day just to see how they're doing, especially those who have not been able to come to church and fellowship, because we want to make sure that they know we've not forgotten about them and that they certainly are in our prayers and in our hearts as these unusual times are being navigated. So we have it, let's drop down a little bit farther here, down to this is a section about marriage, but let's start down to chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, you master, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So wisdom includes how we treat each other and using God's power. The final admonition in the last half of Ephesians is the admonition to be vigilant, not to let down our guards. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And most of these pieces of armor are defensive. They are not offensive. The sword is, but the rest are defensive. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness and of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And he lists the armor of God. We've gone through that many times, but we have all of these pieces that are symbolic of God's truth being around our waist, God's truth protecting our breast, our helmet protecting our head. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the implication is we get hit with darts. Somebody's shooting darts at us. Somebody's swinging swords at us. Somebody is throwing things at us. And, of course, that's Satan the devil doing all that he can to cause harm to each one of us. Now, this letter makes it clear that what is important is not just what you believe, but also how you behave, also your actions. Because if we stay faithful, if we continue to be united, holy, loving, separated from the world, diligent, wise, we will make it through the challenging times ahead. And then he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end or this purpose with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He asked for prayers for himself, just like we ought to be asking for prayers for those who have various responsibilities, preaching the gospel and taking care of God's people. It says that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What this nation needs is repentance. What the people of Israel, the descendants of Joseph, need to understand is who they are, what their covenant is, and the fact they violated it, and the fact that their God will forgive if they repent. But if they don't, certain destruction and certain punishments are coming. Finally, verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time of great lawlessness, a time of challenges, a time that we've never seen before. We can get through it, though, successfully, and at the other end of the storm, be serving together as members of God's family and bringing peace to all the earth. He says, peace to the brethren and with love and faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that promise applies to all of us in these coming days.